We're going to look again at our passage for today. As Brita just read it, just so it sticks again. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Paul even uses the word sanctify, it's kind of a headier word in our passage today. So as you may guess, there will definitely be some overlap from last week. But I hope it will be overlap in a helpful way and not redundant, in a way that can further deepen and enrich our understanding of sanctification and ultimately grow our faith and encouragement in the Lord. Additionally, there are some key words and phrases in this passage that add specific elements for us to unpack and talk about that would be absent in last week's discussion. You know, and I always say discussion, though I know it's really just me talking at you. I know that. More of a monologue, which is what a sermon is. But I like to say discussion more to emphasize the idea that we are opening and exploring the Scriptures together. Seeing what it has to say together versus me just sharing unique insights from my brain that you could never hope to find, which some preachers do, but I consider that a lesser form of preaching. I think the goal of preaching should be to help all of us understand the Word better, that we can all open it and walk away saying, oh, I see that. I can see that now, and I can take that with me. Versus some unique, esoteric type wisdom. Esoteric, if you know what that word means, just secret wisdom. Anyway, so before I go any further, I would love it if you guys would pray with me again. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Scriptures, by which you, who you are, what you are like, what you have done, just in creation, in the world, in history, in salvation, what you have done is revealed. It is the revelation of God and the Word in your words. And may we value them as such, that your very words, that it isn't some dusty book, just like any other tome or novel, Lord, but that these are literally your words spoken throughout history, recorded throughout history, inspired by your Holy Spirit. And may we take that with the brevity and the gravity that it deserves. And so, Lord, I pray as we dig into this text that you would illuminate it to us, that we would grow in knowledge and insight, but that would fruit into greater wisdom that we apply to our lives and ultimately greater love for you, for each other, and ultimately greater worship of you. I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. So looking at verse 23. So as opposed to last few passages, this is really, now we're changing in tone. We're getting out of the commands. So looking at verse 23, Paul begins by writing, "Now may the God of peace himself." I'm going to stop there. That first phrase, "Now may the God of peace himself." This phrasing indicates that this is a prayer, as seen in other Pauline writings, such as earlier in 1 Thessalonians 3:11, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you," and Romans 15:5, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another." Those are just a couple of examples. So Paul, like I said, has concluded his list of commands that we kind of went through topically and has transitioned to praying for the Thessalonians, which is a shift from the tone of writing we've been looking at. It is a short but powerful prayer, only one verse long, and then followed by a statement of assurance that that God is faithful. Paul expressing his certainty of the Lord keeping his promise in this matter. As you can see, therefore, the things he's writing in this passage are less about us, as it is a prayer, and more about God and his work, petitioning the Lord. sure I didn't skip a page. Moving on, we look again at this first phrase. Now, may the God of peace himself, God of peace. Typically, when Paul prays, it is the conclusion to a section, echoing what was talked about and giving it to the Lord. Well, this prayer follows that pattern. The previous prayer was at the end of chapter 3, which we just saw, concluding the first big section where Paul really at length, if you go back and look at 1 Thessalonians 1 through chapter 3, that first big section, kind of just generally, he's talking about various facets of his relationship with the Thessalonians, his ministry to them, how he cared for them, how he ministered to them, how he longs to be with them, various facets of that relationship more than anything else. There's obviously other things too, but the general kind of overarching thing that he is talking about is his relationship with them. And the prayer at the end of the chapter reflects this, asking the Lord to lead Paul and his band back to them. He longs to see them again. He wants to be led back. So our prayer concludes the section, the prayer here now that we're looking at, concludes the section that began with chapter 4. Chapter 4 starts with Paul's encouragement to continued holiness and love for one another, affirming that they've already been doing this and to do it all the more. It continues then with teaching on the second coming of Jesus, addressing both what that day will look like and whether we can know when it will happen. And all the teaching about the day of the Lord seems as if it's in response to some worries expressed in Timothy's report that he brought back, with really Paul more than anything else assuring them that they will be fine if they continue as they are. It isn't so much about the details of that day, but more just to encourage them that they're okay. They're okay. The final paragraph before this prayer is the exhortations and commands that will help facilitate holiness and peace in one's life. Rejoicing always, praying always, giving thanks always will all lead to a peaceful mindset. I think we know this. If we are typically joyful, if our common stance is to be praying and to be of gratitude, it gives peace. That person is more disposed to be peaceful. The point I'm making is that when Paul petitions the God of peace, he chose the word peace very deliberately. Obviously, the Holy Spirit moving in him did, as that is the overall goal of this larger section, to give them peace, both in just encouragement and in a way of life. To give them peace. And obviously with plenty other teaching in there. So if they and we have peace, then they and us will live in anticipation. We will live in that anticipation of and have joy around the life to come. And the second coming. We'll have joy with it, in anticipation of it, versus fear and anxiety. Paul rightly names God as the source of peace, the God of peace, for he is the God of peace. He is the source, and a sampling of scripture texts will show that. Judges 6:24, then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace." Isaiah 9, 6 and part of 7, for to us a child is born. You know this passage, or many of you do. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Luke 2:14. Another common Advent passage. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. John 14:27, Jesus speaking, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. John 16:33, Jesus again, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And many of these you probably have heard before, but maybe not from the standpoint of thinking about it from the center point of peace. 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And finally, Philippians 4:6 to 7, another one that many people know well. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That verse there has that element of prayer and giving thanks, and the product being peace. He is the one, God is the one who will end all war and violence and evil and strife. He is the one who can grant calm and that emotional peace that transcends understanding even when nothing else makes sense, which often comes to us through prayer and a general spirit of gratitude and joy. He is the one that will bring peace in its fullest sense, that Hebrew word shalom, which more fully means wholeness, completeness, making everything whole again. He does so at times in this life and in this world through miracles and even more through His church. That is one of the reasons we exist. The church exists, one of the reasons, to bring God's shalom, to restore wholeness to the world, His peace, to bring His peace. That comes, first and foremost, through the preaching of the gospel. Go, show, and tell the gospel boldly. Belief in the gospel and the changes that come from a heart transformed by Jesus are incredible. Those changes are incredible. Addictions broken, cycles of trauma and poverty shattered and overcome, emotional, mental, and physical healing of various kinds. In a word, shalom, wholeness. Just look at the ministry of Jesus. He was making people whole wherever He went. The church, though, even though first and foremost it's through the preaching of the gospel and the transformation that comes by belief in it, the church at times need to recognize that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. They won't care about the words of the gospel until they have seen the hands of love behind the gospel. This is why we show and tell the gospel boldly. People sometimes need to see it and experience it before they will have ears to hear it. Now, this can look like various things. Generosity, through giving of food, clothes, shelter, general financial help, and other services. This can look like seeing someone lonely and being a listening ear, just caring when the rest of the world won't. This can look like being a kind friend, neighbor, or coworker. This can look like championing causes that defend the weak against inarguable injustice, like supporting organizations that work to protect and save the unborn, or those trafficked and caught in slavery. These are just some ways that the church is intended to be the hands of God's peace in the world. And that through the Holy Spirit in us. And yes, we humans fail in that, and we politicize it, and we complicate it in all sorts of ways, but the calling remains the same. And God is not politicized, and God is not imperfect. God is the one who ultimately brings peace and gets the glory, just as Paul desires that he bring to the Thessalonians, and in turn us. Now, speaking of the Thessalonians and the Holy Spirit, let's continue looking at our text. Okay, the next You can see the verses, our past sermons these past few weeks, this isn't so much topical. We are tearing this verse apart. Now, may the God of peace himself, it says, sanctify you completely. Sanctify you completely. And we talked at length last week about sanctification, which, to reiterate, is simply kind of the academic theological term, really biblical term that's right there, for a Christian gradually being transformed to be more like Jesus. In other words, to become holier. This is a process that happens progressively, gradually. And though it will overall be a forward progress, there will be seasons where we likely go backwards, or at least it feels that way. This process is guided and carried out chiefly by the indwelling Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, our three-in-one God. But we are not passive in the process. We are to be obedient to the commands the Scriptures have given us and pursue biblical wisdom so as to not quench the Holy Spirit, as Pastor Caleb preached about a few weeks ago. But ultimately, we trust that as we work out our salvation in pursuing holiness, that God is sovereignly working as well and will bring our sanctification to completion as He promises. However, we believe that this complete sanctification will not happen until Jesus returns. In spirit, we'll be sanctified when we go to be with the Lord, should Jesus tarry. And then in body, when He returns, will be our bodies, physical form will be perfected. But just so you are aware, there are small pockets of Christianity that believe that complete sanctification is possible in this life, a doctrine called sinless perfectionism, or just perfectionism. But not I nor any other leader here at the River see this to be a biblical belief. It is honestly a heretical belief, though I'm certain there are some genuine believers worshiping in churches that believe this, that do not truly understand what's being taught. So that is just to inform you. That's to inform you that that exists, that's out there. But here we firmly believe that complete sanctification, perfection, is not possible in this life. So then, why is Paul praying that God would sanctify the Thessalonians completely? What do we do with that? Does Paul believe in perfectionism, counter to what I just said? Well, the short answer is no, he definitely doesn't. Paul acknowledges the believer's ability to still sin and stumble in this life, most famously at the end of Romans 7, verses 19 to 25. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members, that kind of being his sinful nature, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And to clarify, flesh, which often Paul uses to kind of refer to sinful nature, which has sometimes led to people believing that like the mind is holy and the body is unholy. Okay, and there are plenty of other teachings that show that that is not the case. The body and soul are both corrupted by sin, and both were made good. When he uses the term flesh, it's that concept of just that sinful nature that he can't, that just won't, that indwelling sin that won't leave. Okay, just to clarify on that. This passage is voicing the internal struggle of the Christian life. Even Paul wrestled with his own indwelling sin all the way to the end, acknowledging that only Jesus, in the end, can deliver him from the struggle. In addition, Jesus told us, as we recited in the Lord's Prayer, to confess our sins regularly, even daily. daily we are to confess our sins. Now, I could go on. I could give more and more and more examples. But I think I don't need to spend time, or I don't think I need to spend time convincing you that you still sin and struggle as a believer. In my experience, as opposed to the heresy of perfectionism, the longer you are a Christian and the deeper you go in spiritual growth and sanctification, the more sin you see in yourself, of a deeper nature usually. Now, it's not that you're committing more egregious sins. No, not at all. But just you see the imperfections in yourself more and more and more. You notice them more. You cry out all the more, God, thank you for your mercy and grace, wretched man that I am. So again, that begs the question, what is Paul talking about when he says sanctify you completely? Well, two things. This gets a little theological, but this is a prime example, sanctification in general is, of what we call the already not yet paradigm. Okay? Already not yet. Already hyphen not yet. So you may have heard that term before from us or others, but if not, it's kind of a theologian term. It refers, or concept, refers to the idea that when Jesus came to earth, he inaugurated, initiated, brought forth the kingdom of God, where darkness began to be overwhelmed by the light. Evil began to be defeated. That shalom was being restored. But seeing how things are now, today, we would say that the kingdom of God is still not fully here. Evil's still around us at all times. Sin is always pressing in. We would say that the kingdom of God is not fully here yet, not fully consummated, as theologians would say. We would say that that will happen when Jesus returns. The kingdom is already here as a reality, but not yet in its fullness. Already, not yet. And that applies to several concepts, sanctification being one of them, which I'll unpack in a second. So because the cross and resurrection is a one-time event that stretches to the past and the future, it covers all of time. And because of promises made regarding the second coming of Jesus, the certainty of them, as we've discussed much in 1 Thessalonians, the Bible takes no issue with at times identifying certain future realities as if they've already happened, as if they are good as done. As if they are good as done. Now, if you're lost, hopefully as we keep going, as I keep unpacking it, you'll get there. A perfect example is Romans 8, 29 to 30. For those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This passage is sometimes called the golden chain because of all of these links in the chain. Predestined, called, called, justified, justified, glorified. If we were to write that as we understand it based on our temporal perspective, it would say something at the end like, and those whom he called, he has justified and will continue to justify, and those whom he has justified, both now and in the future, he also will glorify. See the difference? I was using all of has and will and all the future tense, but the verse uses all past tense. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write each verb in the past tense, including glorified. Even though the Bible says that glorification will not happen until Jesus returns. What's going on? God, through Paul, is using the past tense as an expression of certainty and promise. These realities are as good as done. They are as good as done. Do you understand what I mean when I say that? They are as good as done. They will happen with 100% certainty, which is hard for us because we can't really, as humans, we don't do anything with 100% certainty. We don't know anything. We struggle to know anything or believe anything with 100% certainty because things fail us all the time. But God is not, he is in a separate category because he keeps his promises. Those realities are good as done. So when Paul says to the Thessalonians, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely," he is not saying right now, in this moment, may he sanctify you completely, make you perfect right now. Instead, he is trusting in the promise of that future reality of which he is certain. We are, in an eternal sense, already sanctified. But in an earthly sense, we are not yet fully sanctified. Already, not yet. Do you track with me? Are you following it? I know this is kind of booky, bookish, whatever. Whatever that word is. Don't you love sometimes you can be very academic and then just transition right out of it? Using very syllabic academic terms and then using made-up words the next moment. The second point to be made about why Paul is writing this way, which brings things even more together, I would say, is helped by continuing to the end of the verse, right? So just starting at the top, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In saying, sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless, he is more or less saying the same thing, but from both sides of the already not yet tension, actually. God will sanctify us completely. And God is sanctifying us completely through the pursuit of holiness, the Holy Spirit's work, and Jesus acting as our great high priest, such that our whole selves are being kept blameless from God's perspective until his second coming. So God is sanctifying us completely through the pursuit of holiness, the Holy Spirit's work, and Jesus acting as our great high priest, petitioning for us at all times, advocating for us, such that our whole selves are being kept blameless until his second coming. We are already sanctified completely. We are not yet fully sanctified. We are being kept blameless by the Holy Spirit's work and Jesus' work in heaven at God's right hand, which I could spend an enormous amount of time unpacking. We don't have that time. So if you want to look up things about God, Jesus being the great high priest, Hebrews, middle of Hebrews, perfect. It's where you want to go. Spend your time there. I do not have time to unpack that here, but it is a necessary part of this conversation, all the same. The spirit and soul and body language, so saying that, the spirit, soul, may your whole spirit and soul and body, just has created some confusion in the past, as in, are the spirit and soul different? Are they different things? And that has created debate over the years in the church. My belief is that they are interchangeable terms for the same thing. Interchangeable terms in the Bible when in reference to that intangible part of a human being that will immediately go to heaven or hell upon physical death. Okay, that intangible part of ourselves. Thus, humans are soul or spirit and body, not three parts, which is a belief held out there. But I do not hold that view. I don't think us elders have honestly talked about it before. It's one of those kind of third-tier issues when we talk about that theological triage where we could disagree on it and still worship in the same church. That three-part view is a much smaller, like it's much less popular, if I can just put it that way. So my belief, I think it's more biblical, more obvious in Scripture that the humans are soul and body, two parts, and both parts are tainted by sin. Both parts were created good by God, and both parts will be fully redeemed and glorified in the new heavens and new earth. But the point here isn't for Paul to give you a treatise on the makeup of people. Paul's just trying to communicate, just like Jesus in the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. And that fourth piece in certain versions, strength. It's not that he's dividing the person into four parts. He's using that to communicate the idea of the whole person, your whole self. All that they are, all that we are, may it all be kept blameless. So how do we know that we will be kept blameless? How do we know that we're not going to get to the end? And God's going to say something like, sorry, little slip up there. Goat pile for you. Heaven's not for you, friend. How do we know that it will? How do we know that we are going to be sanctified completely and be kept blameless? Now may the God of peace himself do these things. Skipping ahead to verse 24, he, God, who calls you, is faithful. He will surely do it. He is faithful. He will surely do it. God is faithful. There you go. Take that. He's faithful. He's going to do it. But if you need more convincing than that, if that wasn't enough, you have the Romans 8 passage that we talked about. All those realities that are as good as done. And you have Philippians 1:6, which I referenced last week. And I'm sure of this, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. At the day of Jesus Christ, at his return. Paul, in all of these instances, expresses a complete certainty in God fulfilling this reality, in him doing what he has promised. And if that weren't enough, and there are more verses I could give, if that weren't enough, we were then given the vision of the book of Revelation, written after Paul's letters, by the way, to further drive that certainty home of the glorification that awaits all Christ followers in the new heavens and new earth. Revelation 21:1-4 says, then I, this is John, the Apostle John, saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And yet more, God has fulfilled every promise that he has made throughout Scripture to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to Israel in general, in certain nations falling and others enduring, and the biggest of all, in the coming of Jesus, fulfilling so many prophecies, in providing him as the final sacrifice by which the head of the serpent was sealed to be crushed, and by which our sin, our iniquity, could be fully laid on him forever, such that forgiveness, justification, and salvation could be ours if we believe and repent of our sins. With this belief comes further promises fulfilled in the giving of the new covenant and the indwelling Holy Spirit, in adopting us into God's family, of never leaving us nor forsaking us, in giving of the church, a new people united around the devotion to God. We will be his people, and he will be our God. In the endurance of the church, that hell cannot stand against it. In our power over Satan, that he will flee before us. And more. There's so much more. Promises fulfilled that we don't have time to unpack them all. All that is left is for Jesus to return. And all of the blessings and glorification that will come with it. Therefore, as Paul writes, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. Would you pray with me? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Lord, that is our prayer. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to live for you with all that we are. And may you give us greater and greater and deeper trust in who you are, in your promises fulfilled, including the one that remains to be fulfilled. Give us a deeper and deeper faith that you will do as you have promised, that you will keep us blameless and sanctify us completely at the end, that this burden of sin will be gone when we go to be with you, however that looks. And until that day, again, empower us by your Spirit. May your Spirit continue to pray for us and move in us, exposing sin and lies in us. And give us the courage and the strength to do something about those exposed sins, to take them and work in partnership with you to overcome them, to eradicate them from our lives as best we can. And may we just take ownership of your peace, of that peace that you have promised. Give us rejoicing hearts, thankful hearts, prayerful hearts, that we may have greater peace in ourselves and bring that peace to the world, both through your gospel and through our hands. Pray all of this in your Son Jesus' name, for whom we ask, Lord, that he would come. Jesus, come. Please come. And set this world right, we pray, in your precious name. Amen.